Brethren, it's good to be back with you after about 2.5 years. If I recall correctly, we were last here in the spring of 2002. And as most of you know, we have all the more reason to show up in Louisville from time to time, God willing, in the future. Our people back in Ballston Lake are delighted that their favorite son is back in their midst today. And we thank you for allowing him to be back in that little church in which Pastor Sebastio grew up. I want to begin in this hour by referring to a portion of Pilgrim's Progress. Early in part one, Christian came to the house of Interpreter. And upon meeting him, Christian said this, "Sir, I am a man that am come from the city of destruction, and am going to Mount Zion, and I was told by that man who stands at the gate, that is, Mr. Goodwill, at the head of this way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things such as would be a help to me on my journey." What follows is Interpreter's invitation to Christian to come in. And soon he saw, picking up the narrative of Bunyan, the picture of a very grave person on the wall. This was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, and the world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Well, you may recall that Interpreter then explained the meaning of what was just described, and that explanation bore out in the way of describing the character and the ministry of a true pastor. Soon after that episode, Bunyan writes, and I quote, "I saw, moreover, in my dream, that the Interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each in his chair. The name of the oldest child was Passion, and of the youngest, Patience. Passion seemed to be very much discontented. But Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, what is the reason for the discontent of Passion?" The Interpreter answered, "The governor of them would have him stay for the best things until the beginning of next year. But he, that is Passion, would have all of his best things now. But Patience, the younger of the two children, Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein, and withal laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld that but a while, and passion had lavished it all away, and had nothing left but rags. Passion discovered. I insert here the broken cisterns of which the prophet Jeremiah wrote. He discovered vanity of vanities, about which a penitent Solomon wrote. Christian goes on. Then said Christian to the interpreter, "Expound this matter to me more fully." So interpreter said, "These two lads are figures. Passion, the oldest child, a figure of the men of this world. That is, they must have their best now. They cannot wait. And they find, but in the short passage of time, their treasures have become naught but rags. And Patience, he's a figure of the men of that one who is to come." That is, Patience is a Christian man, with his mind and affection set on things above, willing to wait for the best of his treasures, willing to wait for a while. Interpreter goes on, "For as here thou seest, Passion would have all of his now, this year, that is to say, in this world, so are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay until next year. For the world is their portion." That proverb, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush," is of more authority with them than all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. "But as thou sawest, that he quickly lavished all away and had presently left nothing with him but rags, so it is with the men of this world at the end of the age." Then said Christian, "Now I see that Patience had the best wisdom. And upon several accounts, because Patience, a figure of the men of God whose hearts are set upon things above, he stays for the best things. And also because he will have the glory of those best things when the men of the world have nothing but rags." Interpreter comments, "Nay, but you may add another reason. And it's this: the glory of the next world will never wear out. But the glory of this one, the things for which passion lived, suddenly gone. Therefore, passion had not so much reason to laugh at patience because he had his good things first, as patience will have reason to laugh at passion because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last." Jesus tells us that in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. "In thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Reverend Bunyan's account of passion, to leave now the allegory, depicts what can be plainly discerned today in modern professing Christendom. And it's this. Multitudes of professing Christians daily, really, and truly, like passion, preferring the world to Christ, preferring treasures on earth to treasures in heaven, the things of time, as the case with Bunyan's passion, occupying their minds, occupying their affections, their enthusiasms, their interest, their speech, and their time. These are the things below, the things of the world that are truly their treasure, that are most dear and most important. Notwithstanding their professions, truly and really, their passions. They're little children, like this one, who could not wait. And why is that the case? Well, the Bible would say it is the case at the root level, fundamentally, because they have no true Hebrews 11 kind of vital faith. Granted, there may be secondary factors why they prefer the world to Christ. There may be the secondary factor of the influence of worldly companions. There may be the secondary factor of the enticements of an affluent culture. There may be the demands of job and position, constraints upon their time, constraints upon their energies. But fundamentally, the reason why a man of the world is like unto passion, truly and really preferring the world to Christ, the fundamental reason is an absence of self-forsaking, self-denying, cross-embracing, wholehearted faith. Granted, there may be a veneer of religious practice. There may be a bit of external religious routine, but the inner man, like Bunyan's passion, remains carnal, remains self-oriented, remains ruled and absorbed by a thousand different worldly, carnal affections. Passion represents a large portion of professing Christendom, which really and truly, when you measure how time is spent and what is most enthusiastically spoken about and what is most enthusiastically the object of time and effort and attention, passion represents modern Christendom in our generation. On the other hand, patience. Bunyan's patience depicts a true Christian, just your garden variety, ordinary, genuine, authentic man or woman of God. Patience illustrates or depicts that man who is described in Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Patience represents those who know the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the ordinary garden variety, Walmart kind of Christian man. Nothing special. Just genuine, authentic conversion. Patience illustrates the true Christian who really and practically chooses God before the world, who really and practically is laying up treasures in heaven, has set his heart on things above. Our 37th portrait of manhood in Bolston Lake has concerned a man who is precisely, diametrically, the opposite of passion, and who is exactly the character of patience. And that man is Moses. If you wanted to describe Moses, you could describe him very aptly, very accurately, in terms of Bunyan's allegory of these two little children, with patience being an allegorical representation of the man of God, Moses. Moses, a man who refused some things which were quite available to him, many of which had already come into his possession. Moses, a man who refused these things and chose others. The refusals, as we will see, God willing, and the choices being moved by faith. Faith also described in Hebrews 11 as looking to the reward and as seeing him who is unseen. Such faith, God willing, as we will see today, was the mainspring of Moses' ways, making Moses refuse what he refused and making him choose what he chose. Our text that is served to frame this 37th portrait of manhood is the text of Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 29. And I would ask you now to take your Bibles and open to that section and perhaps keep in the other hand the outline that I trust you have picked up this morning. Please tell Pastor Sebastian, I'm sorry I broke his pulpit. Brethren, what I want to do in the balance now this hour, in a rather didactic method, is to set out an overview of the man of God Moses, to set before you what was set before our people back in Bolston Lake over several messages. That is the larger picture of the man of God, Moses, from which, God willing, I will attempt to excerpt in the following hour and again tonight. With your outline in hand, I now want to identify some of the primary sketches of this portrait, this verbal portrait of this man of God, this man of a world-forsaking, self-abandoning faith, the man of God, Moses. We have begun with, as you note, the preface, that is, a map of Moses' life. And what I mean by a map is the representation of the whole of something, that is, a survey or summary of what is revealed in the Word of God concerning Moses, concerning his ways and his character. Now there have been three primary portions of Scripture from which this map, or by which this map has been drawn. There has been the portion found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Secondly, there has been the very helpful commentary of Stephen found in Acts 7, verses 20 through 44, and then our fundamental text, Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29. These three portions have served to draw out our map, our basic sketches and roadways down which we have traveled as we have sought to arrive at the destination of an understanding of this man of God. Now, turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, I want to read beginning at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Now I direct your attention to this very clear designation of the age of Moses, 120 years old. When we take that and bring to bear the commentary Stephen gives us in Acts chapter 7, we can very neatly subdivide Moses' life accordingly. Moses' first 40 years in Pharaoh's house. And you would rightfully ask, how do we know he spent 40 years in Pharaoh's house? Acts 7 at verse 23 answers that question. But when, Stephen says before the Sanhedrin, he, Moses, was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. We know that he spent approximately 40 years in the royal palace, his first 40 years in Pharaoh's house. Secondly, as we develop this map of his life, we considered Moses' second 40 years in Midian. And again, Acts chapter 7 at verse 30 makes it very clear that he spent his second or middle 40 years in the Midianite desert. And after 40 years had passed, Stephen says, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. We considered the second 40 years in Midian. And then we well know that he was the leader of the old covenant people of God from the Exodus through their wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And thus we considered his third 40 years as Israel's leader. In summary, after two messages being invested in this mapping out of the material just identified, the conclusion with regard to Moses as a man and Moses' character in summary was this. Moses was an educated, humble, magnanimous man who consistently prayed for the people. If Moses was anything, he was a faithful intercessor who sought God's presence. If Moses was anything, he was a man who felt his own innate weakness and throughout the record is found seeking the enabling, distinguishing presence of God with him. He was a humble, magnanimous man who consistently interceded for the people, sought God's presence, and lived by faith. That's the map of Moses' life. As you draw it out over these 340-year segments, that is what you arrive at in the mapping out of Moses' life. I conclude that map by reading the tribute with which Deuteronomy concludes chapter 34 at verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Well, there quickly, brethren, is the map of Moses' life. With that map drawn, noting your outline, what we have taken up back home is this. Our first primary subheading has been what I have described as the making of Moses' faith. And what has been our concern here is the process, using second causes and human instrumentalities, the process of forming, the process of bringing into being the faith of the man of God, Moses. And that process, that forming, that causing in the dimension of human instrumentality was centered upon his parents. Look in Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. God willing, I'll at least set out in seed form the basic interpretation of verse 23 in the next hour. But suffice it to say, under the making of Moses' faith, what is revealed is a believing father and mother who, in the way of second causes, became the primary agency by which such vital faith was brought into being in the soul of their son, Moses. Now, secondly, as to a primary heading, we have considered the mind of Moses' faith. And what we have seen there, and what I mean there by the heading, is the vital, informing, enlightening, determining dynamic of faith. I'm speaking now under the second primary heading of the conscious thinking, the conscious reasoning, the analytical comparing that is all driven by faith. And how this has broken out goes according to the following three subheadings. We have considered in verse 24 what Moses had and gave up. That'll be our concern in the next hour. Note the text. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What Moses had, what did he have? He had royal status. He had a royal lifestyle. And he gave it up, refused, literally said no to. Faith informed his mind so as to render an accurate assessment upon what he had, and the promises of God on the other hand, and it led to this decision. Secondly, we have considered what Moses chose and suffered, verse 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What did Moses choose? He chose ill treatment and reproach. Faith informed his mind and wrought the accurate assessment that ill treatment with the people of God and bearing the reproach of Christ are of superior value to the privileges and the prosperity of this perishing world. It was faith that wrought that assessment of value and became the dynamic for the decision. What Moses had and gave up, what Moses chose and suffered, and why. And the answer to why is bound up in verse 26b. For he was looking to the reward, equivalent language to faith. Well, that has been our consideration under the mind of Moses' faith. And then, giving you the larger picture, we have then most recently concluded with, thirdly, the manifestations of Moses' faith. And what I mean by a manifestation, I'm speaking now of decisions and actions which make something evident. A manifestation is that which renders something plain, that which shows or displays. And here in verses 27 through 29, there are at least four particular manifestations that show, that make evident, that render plain the faith of the man of God, Moses. Verse 27a, there is the manifestation of courage. By faith, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. And we have drawn a causal connection from that display of courage back to verse 23 and the courage of Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram. And that causal connection can be drawn when you factor in the narrative of Exodus 2. A second manifestation of Moses' faith, endurance, verse 27b. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen, another equivalent expression to faith. Why did he endure? He endured because of the persevering dynamic in the soul that we commonly call faith, faith in Christ. Endurance was a second manifestation that rendered plain the possession of faith in Moses' soul. There's a third manifestation. Obedience, verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. His obedience in instituting and maintaining the Passover, that is the worship of God, more broadly speaking, for 40 years. And then most recently, what I have called service. This fourth manifestation of Moses' faith, service. Service as the leader of the Old Covenant people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness, Hebrews 11:29, by faith they. And we are to understand they as we allow the narrative to inform it. Yes, as all the Old Covenant people of God, but the primacy in the narrative is not so much upon all the people of God. Yes, they had an episodic faith. But the primacy is upon the steady, sturdy, persevering faith of Moses that was used in the realm of second causes to rally them from that despair where they are at the verge of the Red Sea and want to go back to Egypt. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Well, they then have been our three primary subheadings, brethren. The making of Moses' faith, the mind of Moses' faith, and these four manifestations of Moses' faith. We have now entered our postscript, more of Moses' life, some supplemental details, some supplemental aspects, three of which are these. Exodus 33, verses 14 through 16. The aspect of the distinguishing, enabling presence of God with Moses. Everywhere you find Moses seeking to know the help and the support and the strength of soul wrought by God's presence with him. That is a prominent aspect of the life of this man. Secondly, there is this postscriptal detail, his intercessory prayer life. How many times? Just think over the narrative. Do you find Moses in the face of rebellion, in the face of the people disappointing him, turning against him, as it were, falling to his knees and praying that God would spare them? If Moses was anything, he was a faithful, believing intercessor. And then finally, as to a postscript, the tale of his life, his humility, Numbers 12:3. Now, there was no man on the earth more humble than Moses. Well, brethren, this is the larger picture. And it is my purpose in the following 2 hours to excerpt from this larger picture of the man of God, Moses. Now, again, in a rather didactic manner, what I want to do, turning back to Hebrews 11, is to speak now to the context of Hebrews 11. And begin by this, concerning Hebrews chapter 11, it is found within an epistle that has one primary theological theme and one primary practical theme growing out of its theological theme. The primary theological theme or truth of the letter to the Hebrews is what? Any cursory reading renders it rather plain. Notwithstanding a lot of perhaps complexity bound up in understanding Old Covenant particulars, but arising from that, there's a rather plain theological theme. It's the superiority of Jesus Christ. It is the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all of the particulars of the Old Covenant, including its prophets, angels, priesthood, sacrifices, and covenant. Jesus Christ reigns transcendently supreme over all. What's the practical theme arising from it? Thus, don't turn back. Positively stated, persevere. There is nothing in this life worth turning back for. Now, there was a very real circumstance amongst those who were the original audience of the Hebrew letter, whoever they were, the church in Jerusalem or elsewhere. Wherever they were, whatever their geographical location, the circumstance in which they were living was rather plain. There was pressure coming upon them. There was the threat of persecution coming upon them, lest they turn back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling them, there's nothing in Judaism worth it. Bear the persecution. Bear the pressure. Bear the affliction. The superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, makes it all worth it. The practical theme, persevere in the faith. Now let me give a specimen of these two themes. Turn to chapter 3 of the Hebrew letter. And note in verses 1 through 6, one facet of this argument bearing out the superiority of Jesus Christ. It has to do with His superiority over Moses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And now the practical theme arising once again out of the theological theme of the superiority of Christ. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Perseverance. Well, as the chapter goes on, verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3, this warning is developed. This theme of necessary perseverance is pressed, and it arises from the representative example of unbelief in the wilderness, the unbelief of the wilderness generation. Verses 7 and 8, therefore, just as the Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And then that is developed. Perseverance. Again, the theme at verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's a specimen of this dual theme, theology and application, the supremacy of Christ, thus persevere. Well, throughout the book, these two themes are evident. Coming to chapter 10, and note it quickly, verses 1 to 18. Chapter 10 sets out the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. We come to verse 23, the consequent applicatory exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's the language of pressing on. That's the language of continuing on. Because Christ, His sacrifice is transcendently superior to all that's gone before it. Press on, brethren. The chapter ends, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, but a particular kind of faith, not an episodic faith. Not a vapor-like faith. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. By nature, in other words, faith is a persevering faith. It has staying and sticking power. And that's clear throughout this letter. True faith fixed on Christ has staying power. It's a staying, sticking dynamic in the soul. Verse 39 is followed then by a litany of examples of such faith. Chapter 10, verse 39 is followed in chapter 11 by a litany of examples of true persevering faith. And the litany seems to serve the purpose of telling the people of God, in a sense, yes, you can do it. Yes, you can stick by the stuff. Yes, you can continue on. Consider these heroes of faith who lived in a generation of less light than you have. Yes, you can. In view of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you can persevere to the end in vital, world-forsaking, cross-embracing faith. Hebrews 11 serves the purpose of pressing upon them that, yes, they can. They can continue on. They can continue dying to this world and taking Christ and coming to Christ and having faith renewed in Christ. Yes, you can. They did it. You can too. That's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses is set out as preeminent among those men of faith who possessed a faith by nature, persevering, enduring. Moses is not only preeminent in the litany, but he is the man of faith most elaborated upon more than any other. The application to chapter 11 is found in the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, and that connective tells you that what follows is now the response. What follows is now the practical consequence of what has gone before. What has gone before this litany of old covenant heroes of faith. What is the practical consequence? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now the identity of the object of our faith, the exclusive, solitary object of this persevering faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. No generic faith. No, it is wholehearted faith. Cross-embracing faith. Set upon Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of transcendent superiority and all sufficiency and merit. He is the exclusive object of faith. And faith in him by nature is persevering. I conclude this morning by a reference to 1 Maccabees, chapter 2. And I qualify by saying, the Maccabees are not inspired, but 1 through 4 Maccabees is some marvelous history. And at times informs our understanding of Scripture in a powerful way. In 1 Maccabees chapter 2, one finds the last words of Mattathias. Mattathias, an aged father of Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. And here Mattathias is seeking to stimulate the zeal of his sons by reminding them of the faithfulness under fire of those who had gone before them. And listen to what the old father says. Now, when the time drew near that Mattathias should die, he said unto his sons, now therefore, my sons, be ye zealous for the law, and give your lives, if need be, for the covenant of your fathers. Call to remembrance what acts our fathers did in their time. And then he begins to do that for his sons. He speaks of Abraham, Joseph, Joshua, Caleb, David, Elijah, Daniel's three friends, and Daniel. And having set these men out and what they did, Mattathias says this, and thus consider ye throughout all ages that none who put their trust in him shall be overcome. Fear not then the words of sinful men, for man's glory shall be dung and worms. Wherefore, ye my sons, be valiant and show yourselves men on behalf of the law, for by it ye shall obtain glory. That which Mattathias did, as recorded in the uninspired history of 1 Maccabees, that is, setting before his sons examples of men of God, beginning with Abraham. That which Mattathias did, the writer to the Hebrews has done. That which Mattathias did in uninspired history, the writer to the Hebrews has done by inspiration, moved by the Holy Spirit, speaking from God. He gives us a litany of old covenant heroes of faith, unto the end that we'll take heart, that we too, in vital connection with Jesus Christ by faith and by His Spirit, we too can press on to the end. Mattathias understood that his sons needed that motivation. The writer to the Hebrews understood the same. The writer to the Hebrews illustrates by this series of historical examples the efficacy of faith all to the end, that we might take heart and persevere. In the balance of our time today, may all that is preached and heard be permeated finally by this. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." In Acts 3:22, we learn that the crucified, risen Christ is indisputably that prophet. Yes, Moses was a prophet, one who declared God's law to the people. Moses also was a leader and deliverer who led the people of God out of bondage, the bondage of Egypt, to the promised land. How much greater was Christ? Preacher of truth, one who declared the way of salvation, a leader, a deliverer from the bondage of sin, who leads to eternal life. The Apostle John says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Again, John the Apostle wrote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In all that we consider today of Moses, don't forget that the object of faith, the kind of faith illustrated in the life of Moses, the object of faith was that greater prophet than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, by definition and character, faith in him is no passing religious enthusiasm. It has sticking power and staying power. It is persevering in nature. And that is what the life of Moses in Hebrews 11 is purposed to teach. Continuing, enduring, persevering faith. Well, God helping us now in the next hour, we will take up under that second primary heading, the mind of Moses' faith, and begin to consider concerning Moses what he had and gave up, what he chose and suffered, and why. Let us pray. Father, may it be that in the course of our Lord's day together, that our considerations of the man of God, Moses, would lead us to renewed faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the men and women of this assembly would be men and women who in their hearts have made the choices and the refusals that Moses made. Father, I pray that you would raise from this assembly men and women of sturdy, steady, Moses-like faith. Men and women who have the eyes of their hearts fixed once and for all and forever upon Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we reassemble in the next hour and meet again tonight. Help us, Father, to understand the nature of faith in Christ as it is illustrated
by the man of God, Moses. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.